Let's again turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. So we're continuing to make our way through this portion of God's Word, John 17. Often known as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at verse 20, and verse 20 commences a new section in the high priestly prayer. So it's divided up into three sections, verses 1 to 5, and then 6 to 19, and then 20 to 26. And so previously, the Lord Jesus had been praying for his apostles in verses 6 through to verse 19. And now he changes tact and he turns his attention to future believers, those who will come into the kingdom of God. Now, verse 20, which we were looking at, is a statement. I do not pray for these alone. In other words, I don't only pray for the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So then the actual prayer itself begins from verse 21. We made two main observations from verse 20. Firstly, in praying for future believers, Christ is in fact praying for the unconverted. He's praying for those who are yet to enter the kingdom of God. So he's praying for the unsaved. And we must follow suit. We're not only to pray for believers, though we certainly do that. We are also to pray for the unconverted, that God would bring them into his kingdom so that they would be part of the life that he has, the eternal life that he gives to the repentant. So we pray for people to come in, and not only in our midst, but for future generations, that God would keep building his church. And so the second thing we noted from verse 20 is that prayer necessitates action. So how will there be future believers? Well, Christ tells us through their word, that is, through the word of the apostles. And by way of extension, of course, we would understand that to mean that we also are to take the word to others. People do not just wake up in the morning and find that they are converted to the Christian faith. At some point, they have encountered the word. And so we should see ourselves as ambassadors for Christ, taking the word out as we have opportunity in the workplace and amongst our family and friends and neighbors and so on. And we find in scripture that prayer is made for the workers of the harvest. And there is a whole vast harvest out there and they need to hear the truth. People are converted through hearing the truth. And so we are to pray for ourselves that we would have opportunity to take the truth, and we are to actually do it. And so often the fulfillment of prayer is actually an undertaking that we engage in. So we pray and then we are also moved to action. So those are the things that we were looking at. Let's again read from verse 20, and we'll read through to verse 23. So John 17 from verse 20 through to verse 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And so we have seen this theme of oneness previously in verse 11. Our Lord prayed for the apostles that they would be one, and now he prays that those who come into the kingdom of God would be one. So we're returning to a theme that's already appeared in the high priestly prayer, only here our Lord Jesus goes into more detail. And so we won't be saying exactly the same things that were said a number of weeks ago. We'll be picking up the same theme, but touching on it from some different angles. So 3 points I want to make then based upon these verses. The first thing I want us to think about is the breadth of the vision. The breadth of the vision. Verse 21. that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And so this prayer for oneness, this word one, it relates to unity, that God's people would be a unified people. But we have to ask the question, to whom exactly does this unity relate specifically and to what extent? And some commentators, when they deal with these verses, focus almost entirely upon the realm of the local church. And without any shadow of a doubt, it's true enough to say that there must be unity within the local church. And we have examples of unity that we are to pursue within the realm of the local church. Particularly, we think of Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the local body is described, where the local church, I should say, is described as a human body. And so we are all different. We are members that have different gifts. Yet we function together as one. And Jesus speaks of the hand and the foot and the eye and so on and so forth. And the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. And the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. We need all of the members that constitute our physical bodies to work together in harmony. And all these individual members are what makes us what we are as human beings. And the local body specifically is in view because it's the members that function together as one in close proximity. There's Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so Paul speaks to the Ephesians about unity, the unity of the Spirit, of the bond of peace. In what context? It's the local church. It's people rubbing shoulders with one another in lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's speaking of people existing together in close proximity, the local church. And so without any doubt whatsoever, unity is an important issue when it comes to the local church. And churches are destroyed because the principles that make for unity are jettisoned. When people cease to exist in love, when people don't prefer others to themselves, when people don't have the mentality of being a servant, when we don't speak the truth in love. You know, I've been preaching on the use of the tongue in the certainly last week, and we touched on it again, at least in part this week. And it's not just a question of speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in love. The unbridled tongue does a great deal of damage, and we're going to come to that in James 3, God willing. But unity is absolutely vital. Where there is no unity in the church, it's because there is dysfunction and disorder. When there is a loss of unity, it means that there is a loss of love. There is a loss of goodwill. Those things have been replaced with in-house fighting and a sense of discord and people not getting along. And when a church descends into a place of disunity, it no longer has a witness to the world. It's no longer functioning as God intended. It's no longer a healthy environment for Christians to grow in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you think of the same idea in a physical household of parents and children. When there's discord and dysfunction, it's not a healthy environment. When there is aggression, when someone doesn't feel that they belong and they're the outsider, it's not healthy for anybody. And what exists within the family unit is reflected also then in the church. So while I think that Christ must of necessity here be referring at least in part to the unity within the local church, I'd have to also say it's not the full picture. It's a part of the picture. It's not the full picture. Look at his language. He prays that they all may be one. So in other words, all those who come into the kingdom of God, that they all together would know the same kind of oneness that exists within the triune God. And so every local church is included in the prayer. But the view actually here is all-encompassing. It's a big vision. It involves all who will come in, not just local churches and unity for that local church, but all of God's people, comprehensively speaking, would know that sense of oneness and the unity that is found within the Godhead. And so this is a prayer that we might say is for the universal church, the body of Christ in its broadest sense. Now let me say before we go on any further that the words that we find here and words that we find elsewhere in scripture are sometimes used in order to support what we call the ecumenical movement. And I used to hear a lot about the ecumenical movement. I don't know whether you hear about it so much today, but the ecumenical movement was a push for all the various kind of groups that find themselves under the umbrella of Christendom to sort of come together and to cooperate and to work together and to have fellowship and to worship together. So we're talking like the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. We're talking the charismatic movement, as well as evangelicals and your traditional kind of Protestants, high church and low church and so on and so forth. And some say, well, really, that's what Christ is praying for here. But we would just sort of set aside our differences and we'd all just come together under the one umbrella, the one ecumenical umbrella. But Christ is not praying here that his people, that all Christians, will accept all of the views that we find propagated under his name. He is not praying for that. The ecumenical movement is not a good movement, and we can't agree with it, because the ecumenical movement stands contrary to so much teaching that we find in the Bible. And the word evangelical has become a dirty word in a modern context, particularly in places like the US where it's used in a way that isn't always helpful. But the reality is this: we are evangelicals, and we need to be prepared to put our flag in the ground. We have an evangelical understanding of the scriptures. That's what we believe the scriptures to teach. We are a gospel-focused people. We are saved by grace through faith. We are not sacramentalists. And so we cannot agree with the ecumenical movement that we are to find fellowship and camaraderie with everybody that falls under the general picture of Christendom. This prayer is to say, though, that genuine believers who accept and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we together are part of a worldwide movement. The local church is part of a worldwide movement, a movement that is made up locally of individual congregations and congregations with their distinctives. And unity doesn't mean uniformity, but it does mean that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. And we are a part of something where we may not agree with every nook and cranny that's held to by other Christian churches. But churches where there is that general evangelical view, that belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only means of salvation, then we share a commonality with them, a common faith. And as I stress, though we may not agree with everything, we do have the main thing in common, and that is our standing before God and how we are made right with God and who we understand Jesus Christ to be and the work of Jesus Christ. And there is to be a sense of oneness with other Christians, even though we don't cross every T and dot every I. Note the language of our Lord Jesus, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Our unity is not found in baptism, people. Our unity is not found in our view of the Lord's Supper. Our unity is not found in our particular doctrinal distinctives. Our unity is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there ought to be a sense of oneness with those who differ to us. The unity of the universal church is to reflect the triune nature of God. So what then does that unity involve? I think it means that we are to show goodwill and friendship to others. And there are many issues over which we are just to leave sleeping dogs to lie, as it were. We don't have to take everyone to task over every little thing. And we are to extend fellowship to others as much as we are able. Fellowship grounded in that evangelical truth. It means that there can be a commonality of goals, the extending and the building up of the kingdom of God. That we can collectively pray for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Each church, therefore, is not seeking after its own thing. There is a common agreement in terms of people being saved and the kingdom of God extended through the truth. So we can pray for other denominations and parachurch movements. And this brings me to my next point, cooperation. Churches are not to only look after their own. We're not to become insular, thinking only about life in terms of our own four walls, or only about life in terms of being a Reformed Baptist. Well, that's what we are. And we support other Reformed Baptists, but there's no reason why we should be confined to that. That may be our primary focus, but we can extend the borders of our tent beyond just RBs. We're to help and to support and pray for others within the context of the main goal that we are seeking to achieve. The spreading out of the kingdom of God and people coming in. So I think it's a good thing for us to support organisations like MRF. MRF is Presbyterian. And we had that fellow come and share with us the other week about the work that he's doing in high schools. Well, he's not a Reformed Baptist. But we can extend to him the right hand of fellowship and welcome him in our midst as we did. We can pray for that man and support. He's doing a good thing, even though he's not within our little clan. You know, denominationalism and distinctiveness, they're not wrong things. In fact, we can argue that they're necessary things in the world in which we live. But they can become wrong things when they become sectarian. And we cut everybody else off. And we think that we're the bee's knees and this is where we are not the bee's knees. And we ought not to succumb to that kind of thinking. So the second thing I want to note then is the glory of Christ in the church. The glory of Christ in the church. Verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now, you will remember that Christ has spoken about and prayed about glory earlier on in the high priestly prayer. So in verses 4 and 5, I have glorified you. So this is the Son. I have glorified you, the Father, on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And this word glory, we've touched on it here, we've touched on it many times before. The word glory, technically speaking, means weighty. It means something has weight. And when we use it in a scriptural sense with regards to God, we think of God as weighty in terms of his intrinsic value. So God, insofar as he is excellent, he is pure, he is praiseworthy, he is without sin, he is majestic, he is altogether powerful, he is all-knowing, he is omnipresent. When we think of all of the attributes, the characteristics and the nature that makes God who he is glorious. It altogether carries weight. God is glorified when people make him known, when his truth is preached, when it is lived out and God is revealed, so he is glorified. People begin to see him for who he is. Now we are told in verse 22 that the Father has given glory to the Son. Now that should make us stop. That's a most interesting statement. The Father has given glory to the Son. And immediately we ask a question, don't we? Does not the Son already have glory within himself? He is, after all, God the Son. And the answer to that question is absolutely, of course he has glory. Because he is divine, he is very God of very God. And so when Jesus says here, part of his prayer, that the Father has given to him glory, he means that the Father has given to him glory in a certain sense. Christ is speaking about receiving glory in that he is also a human being. He's not only God the Son, he is also fully human. And on the human level, man has no glory. Or at least we could say man has a diminished glory. Human beings are made in the image of God. And fallen human beings still reflect something of God's glorious nature, but in a distorted way. Of course, we are naturally dead in trespasses and sins. We have a polluted and corrupt nature. And while the image of God is not totally eradicated, it's not what it was. We don't reflect God as we should in our natural state. But you see, when the divine nature was joined to human nature, there's a sense in which we can say human nature received glory. Through the incarnation, God brought glory to humanity. That's what he means. So Scott read to us earlier that absolutely majestic portion of scripture, John chapter 1. And in verse 14, we read these words. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So John is saying that the apostles saw the glory of God in the humanity of Christ. So they saw a physical man. They touched a physical man. They ate food with a physical man. And through that physical man, they saw the glory of God. And so then we ask another question. Well, how did they see the glory of God? Because he was a fully normal human being. Well, they saw him in a sense in his ordinariness, in that he slept and he ate and he got tired and so on and so forth. But they also saw the divine through him. When did they see the divine through him? They saw the divine when he performed miracles. And they worshipped him as the Son of God. When he calmed the storm, they're often perplexed and confused by the things that he said and did. And yet at the same time, they get revelation. When he calmed the storm, you know, after Peter began to sink, they worshipped him as the Son of God. They knew who he was. They saw the glory of God in him when he went around teaching and preaching. And we listen to sermons today, and I'm sure we hear good sermons and we're thankful for them, and we encounter truth, and there's a sense in which we encounter God through the ministry of the Lord. But let me tell you that every preacher, even the very best of the preachers, are nothing compared to him. Nothing. And when he preached, people knew that they are in the presence of someone different. You come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and the people are astonished at the way he handles the truth. And he teaches with an authority that they have never seen. Such is his mastery of the scriptures and his application of the scriptures to the heart. They have never encountered anything like it. They were so used to the endless rules and regulations of the Pharisees and all of that stuff that did them no good, but only laid heavy burdens upon them. Yet they find his ministry to be completely liberating, even though it challenges them with regards to their sin. They saw the glory of God when he was transfigured on the mountain. Remember Matthew chapter 17. And he goes up onto the mountain with Peter, James and John, the inner circle, we might say. And he shines like the sun. His clothing and his face and his hair and everything about him shines like this, transfigured in their presence. And so there, through humanity, they beheld the divine. They saw his glory, the glory of God. And they saw it in the way that he handled people, and the way he ministered truth, and the way he related to people, and the tenderness and the compassion with which he was able to minister to so many. And yet at the same time, the great courage with which he faced up to the Pharisees. And they saw the glory of God in many ways as they observed his life and ministry. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we are told here that the glory given by the Father to the Son then in turn gives to the church. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Well, what does this mean? Well, I think it's a way of saying, well, not just I think, it's a way of saying that we as believers have participated in the divine nature. That genuine Christians are partakers of the divine nature. We are individually and especially collectively the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of God. And this means, what does this practically mean? This means that we can and should exist in oneness. That there can and should be among God's people, locally and universally, a spirit of unity. That is what verse 22 is saying. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. How is it possible that that unity can exist amongst a group of 50 or 100, a local congregation? How is it possible that unity can exist on a global scale among people who culturally, socially, economically, ethnically are so, so very different? Well, unity can exist at all these different levels because we are all partakers of the glory of God. We all contain the divine presence and the divine power. Now, as individual Christians, we partake of the divine nature. We, through faith, become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we exist here in the corner of our world, in this little corner of Sydney. And though we may know a great deal of scripture compared to others in other parts of the world, anybody who comes to Jesus Christ in faith is also that temple of the Holy Spirit. And they have just as much of the divine presence within them as you and I have. And so we think of the great ones throughout history. The Augustines of this world and the Calvins of this world and the Luthers and the Spurgeon, whoever they are. You have as much of the presence and power of God in you as they have, or as they did. They're called to function differently to you, and they've done different things within the kingdom of God to you. But the ordinary housewife, and I don't mean that in a derogatory way, but the lady who's at home with her children and running errands and going to school and making lunches and all of those things, she has as much of God as anybody else. We are all partakers of the glory. And because we participate together in that glory, unity is not only advantageous, it's not only a possibility, it must be a certainty. When the Church of Jesus Christ is a disorderly, dysfunctional rabble, something is terribly wrong and it needs to be addressed. And again, it's not to say we have to agree. We don't have to agree on everything. Referring again to the body, Although we think of it in terms of the local church, it could be extended more broadly, but Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 12 to 13, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into that one Spirit." All believers are baptized into how many bodies? What, multiplicity of bodies? No, one body, the body of Christ. And so the sincere Congregationalist believer, the sincere Presbyterian, Anglican, and even those in churches that we would not darken the doors of, if they have trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, they are a part of the same body as you are. They are your brother and sister. I remember listening to a very powerful sermon, very powerful, by a Presbyterian guy in America, young fellow, he's dead now. And he made the point that he is a card-carrying Westminster Standard Presbyterian. And he said, and I'll never forget this, he said, you know, there are genuine believers in charismatic churches, and we would not enter the doors of those churches and we would not have their worship in our church. But they are genuine believers and they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And there are card-carrying Westminster Standard people who know nothing of the work of the Spirit. Oh, their bookshelves align with all the right books. And they've got all the boxes ticked in that regard. But if they have not actually trusted in Jesus Christ, doesn't matter what confession they hold to, they are not our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we need to think about this. Christ is not divided against himself. And we have all received the Spirit of Christ. It's likened in 1 Corinthians 12 to drinking. When we are converted, if we can use this language, we drink of the divine nature. We are filled with the Spirit of God. And we continue to be filled through the truth. And you know what? It is not a divisive drink. When people sit under the ministry of the Word and they claim to read the Word and believe, and they walk away from it all and they're divisive in heart and they're nasty and they're sectarian and they find nothing but fault with people, something is terribly, terribly wrong. They are not what they claim to be. One cannot drink the glory of Jesus Christ and show disdain and contempt for his brother. Well, the last thing I want to consider, Christ reflected through the church. So in this prayer, our Lord Jesus, as he prays for those coming in, he indicates that this oneness, this unity bears a witness to the world. Note verse 21, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And so what these verses are saying in the prayer is that through a spirit of unity, it will become clear that we actually belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can ask the question, how is the glory of God seen in the church? Well, it's not seen through miracles. We're not miracle workers. It's not seen through transfiguration. No one's going to shine like the sun. The glory of God is seen in the church of Jesus Christ by the people of God existing together in unity. Now, someone might say, well, there's unity to be seen in other religions. People might say, well, you know, there's unity to be seen in the Muslim church. No, there isn't. No, there isn't. There's conformity to be seen in the Muslim church. There's an agreement upon a set of ideas. Christ is not referring here to the mere consent to a creed. He is referring to a spiritual connection that is wrought within us, because in being joined to him, we are joined to one another. And that creates love and fellowship, peace and goodwill and patience and cooperation. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so the Christian faith is not only revealed in terms of what we say, though that's true, we need to share the truth, but the Christian faith is also revealed by who we are, our character, and how we behave. And this not only relates to how we treat unbelievers, this relates to how we treat other Christians and how churches relate. Is it the case that some people look at the Christian church and they look at the trouble that has gone on in the Christian church, the accusations of pedophilia and all the scandals of leaders falling into immorality and the people who are cooking the books, not paying tax and earning massive amounts of money and all of that kind of thing. And then along with that, they look at all of the in-house fighting and the disagreement and the disunity within the Christian church. And is it possible that people look on and see that and say, well, why would I be a part of that? They're no different to any other business or organization that exists in the world. And if I'm to go to a Christian church, well, which one do I go to? There's that many, there's thousands of them. Which one do I go to? They all claim to have the truth. Now, we understand, of course, that people make excuses for their unbelief and they find reasons not to go to the house of God. We know that. But at the same time, do believers unwittingly play into their hands and give them excuses by our behavior? As I said earlier, and I've said many times in the past, and I'll say it again, denominationalism is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it can be argued it's a necessary thing. We worship God in a good conscience with those who we find agreement with. But where does it stop? That's one of the things I wonder to myself. Where does it stop? How many issues can Christians split over? How many issues require yet another group? And then within the group, how much of an attitude of superiority is fostered and how much ill will is shown toward others? And I think when you look at some people, it's almost as though divisiveness and sectarianism, it's almost like they are the fruit of the Spirit as far as some people are concerned. That exists in churches and exists with individuals. I've mentioned before, there was a man in Adelaide, he's gone to be with the Lord now, and I liked him a lot. He helped me, when I was coming to reform things, he gave me a lot of his time, he used to give me books, he ran a bookshop. He had a church, it's very sad actually, the church building where he was, a Presbyterian church, it's now a Buddhist temple. One can't help but feel, not that any of us know the mind of God, but you cannot help but feel that the whole thing just fell under the judgment of God. But that man over the years, I knew him for quite a while, the journey he took the church on, it just became increasingly narrow. Over the years, it's more and more narrow over more and more things. And they seemed to show disdain for anybody who disagreed. And they seemed to disagree with everyone. And this idea of biblical separation, it wasn't a necessary practice that we must all practice. It was like a badge of honor. And I actually noted, for their, what they call biblical separation. He published a magazine that was across the top, practicing biblical separation. That's what the magazine was all about. They looked down on everybody who was different. It's a very well-known minister in London. He seems to get along with very, very few people. I know of a fellow in Perth who went to the church for a while when he was studying. When I preached in Perth in previous years, and he said to me of this church, he said he went there and they run this summer school thing, and he said he went to the summer school and all these young people go to summer school. He said when they all congregated back together, he said all they did was mock the other churches that they visited. They went out and visited other churches and they came back, they just laughed and mocked and poured scorn on virtually everybody. We had a man in the early days of Southern Districts. He was a well-educated man and his wife. He'd been theologically educated. He pastored overseas and he found his way to us. He was living in Australia and he was with us for a few years. In the end, he left. The issue that he cited was he could no longer tolerate the blue Anglican hymn book that we used. Well, we were a church of 10 people when we began. We just used the hymn books that were in the Anglican church. And some of the wording was a little bit modernized, not all of it, but some of the words had been changed, and they tolerated it for as long as they could, and on that basis they left. He went to a completely different church, which raised some eyebrows, but that's up to him. He didn't settle there. He then went off from that church with a former minister who had been removed from the pastorate under a cloud, and they moved south of Sydney with a view to starting up their own work. Well, that never happened. He then moved further south into the high country and he attached himself with a small Reformed Baptist group somewhere in the high country. And the minister has just wound up the work there. I ran into him at the Stanmore Baptist and this guy came up in conversation. He lasted 1 year in that little work in the high country somewhere around Coomer. And as far as I'm aware, he's still floating around the place and once in a blue moon you'll get an email or something like that. He now meets with his wife in the lounge room. They listened to sermons online in the lounge room with no one. And everything was an issue with him. Everything was an issue. Some years ago, I met a young woman from Adelaide, and of course I'm from Adelaide, and she had moved to Sydney to be part of a little group. The group has now disbanded. Adelaide is a city of over 1 million people, and she could not find a single group to whom she could attach herself, Bible-believing Christians who take the things of God seriously. She had to come all the way over to Sydney. And the last I heard of her, she was working her way through the issues that Professor Murray raised with regards to the doctrine of, the covenant of works, and she was finding out where she stood with that, and she was most likely in agreement with Professor Murray, and so she would find a group that held to the view of Professor Murray with regards to the fact that there is no covenant of works, even though he seems to teach that, but doesn't like the terminology. Where does it end? Where does all this end? Drawing lines in the sand and you can't associate with people in new groups and new denominations. The Presbyterians, the split peas, they just keep finding ways of forming new churches. Is this the Spirit of Christ? That the world may know that you have sent me. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And we have to think about this. What message do you send to the world? What message do I send to the world? What message does our church send to the world in terms of our generosity and our love for others and big-heartedness and that sense of a big vision of the kingdom of God? There are ministers around the place who confessionally hold to the same truths as me and hold to the same truths as this church. I have to be honest with you. I have very little time for some of these men because they seem to be more concerned with the brand, the aesthetic of being a Reformed Baptist and what that means in front of others. And I don't think some of these men, if I can humbly say, have their priorities in the right place. They seem to be more concerned with showing themselves to be of a certain ilk than they are with who Jesus Christ is and his work and goodwill towards others. Well, let's wrap things up this evening. We are part of a big movement. Let us be big in heart. And I'm not talking about compromise. I'm talking about Catholicity. I'm saying to you that the kingdom of God is large in scope because God is large in grace. And I think God certainly tolerates far more than what we imagine. We look at these churches and we write them off. And I think God absolutely tolerates them. And he has his people in those churches. And I think God tolerates this church, actually. God tolerates every church because no church has it all together. God is extremely gracious and extremely tolerant. And we ought to follow suit. It doesn't mean to say we have to accept everything everybody teaches or everything they do. But we need to understand that God's people exist well and truly beyond the standards that we set for ourselves and the things that we think are important. God tolerates more in your life than you will ever imagine, and God tolerates more in my life than I will ever imagine. And just as Christ prayed for his people to be one, we must pray the same, and we must work toward that end as we engage in fellowship and cooperation and goodwill and generosity and love towards other Christians and other churches. Well, may the Lord help us to this end. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.